It seems that just about every area of our lives has been affected by the COVID-19 pandemic. And now we are coming upon very rapidly Thanksgiving and Christmas. Surely this won't be affected. Oh, it already has. I was reading a business article just this last week entitled "Black Friday is Dead." The article went on to say that retailers, both online and brick and mortar, are decompressing the big shopping kickoff day to much earlier so that more and more people can come into stores over a longer period of time so that there can be sufficient distancing for their shoppers. This would, the article said, cause sales to be extended over a longer period of time, both before and after, not just the 24-hour period. And it has started. Just yesterday, I got an email from a local retailer here in town entitled, "Mind-Blowing Prices." I stopped for a second when I received that email. Before I opened it up, I allowed myself to imagine, or my imagination to run wild a little, wondering if in fact people's minds were blowing up every time this email was being opened. Obviously, when exposed to the information, no one's head was literally being blown up. But you know, something similar is being pointed out in our passage this morning. With that in mind, let's turn to the reading of our passage this morning and see if you can pick up where people's minds were blown away. Turn with me, if you have your Bible handy, to Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. If you don't have your Bible handy, in the back of the handout, the sermon notes, there, the passage is provided there for you. Hear now the word of God. "They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet, and come out of him.' Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. This is the word of God." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we come before you as your people, before your word, the word that you have put together for us. We pray that you would be with us and that you would open our spiritual eyes and ears to understand what you have prepared for us today. We pray that we would not only understand, but also take to heart your word. Convict us where conviction is necessary. Help us to rejoice where rejoicing is available. And we pray that you would do this for us so that we may reflect the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for which without your help we cannot do. And it is in his name that we pray, even Jesus. Amen. As we completed the prologue, or the introduction to the Gospel of Mark, we concluded with the stated mission of the Lord, which was, the kingdom of God was here, and the entryway into the kingdom was for people to repent and believe. We began last week to look at snippets of our Lord's ministry, cobbled together by the gospel writer, describing what it means, this notion that the kingdom of God has come. The first thing that we saw was that it is the Lord, that it is God that offers the invitation into the kingdom. We, of course, as the church, by extension, are responsible for the continued invitation by the proclamation of the gospel. But the calling or summons into the kingdom unto genuine and lasting citizenship ultimately is issued by God. We were to see additionally that the calling is a radical calling upon our lives, that we must be prepared to give up all things should God call us to do so. This was clearly illustrated to us by the calling of the Lord of his first four disciples, Peter, James, Andrew, and John, who gave up everything immediately and followed the Lord. Our passage picks up with the Lord and now his disciples in Capernaum, on the Sabbath day, entering a local synagogue, and begins to teach. In Judaism, there was only one temple, and it was found in Jerusalem, and it was there that sacrifices were made. However, due to the destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity, meeting places after the exile were needed for God's people to gather and worship. So it was in that era that the synagogue was birthed. And when the people came back in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, they brought with them the institution of the synagogue. Although the people of God congregated to worship in the synagogue, they didn't offer sacrifices. Now, during the first century, these synagogues were found throughout the empire, the Roman Empire, of course, and were called assembly halls or auditoriums where the Torah was read and taught. They were founded in any community where 10 or more Jewish males, 13 years of age or older, were present. In fact, there have been estimates of up to 400 synagogues existed in the city of Jerusalem alone in Jesus' time. These synagogues typically had one official who was in charge. He was basically the ruler of the synagogue, and his responsibilities included things like being the librarian, the worship community leader, the custodian of the synagogue, and depending upon how large that temple was or the synagogue was, schoolmaster. Typically, this ruler did not preach or expound the Torah. He was responsible for lining up teachers, preachers, for the Sabbath days. The Lord, on this particular Sabbath, entered the synagogue in Capernaum and began to teach. We're not given specific information regarding an invitation. The Lord's previous interactions with that synagogue ruler, it's clearly not Mark's focus. Now, if we want to take a step further, we see that we don't have the content of Jesus' teaching. We don't know on what part of the Torah he read and preached out of. And there's not even a single hint of it. But what does stand out is the people's reaction to his teaching. They were, if you will, blown away. The text says, astonished. Some translations say, amazed. Now, before we go down a wrong understanding of this amazement, it was not that they thought it was a cool sermon, introducing or an introduction of new theological concepts that was intellectually appealing and satisfying. It was as one having authority. What is this? a teaching with authority? The people said. And to help us understand what is meant by this, we are told, not as the scribes, teaching and authority. Let's take a moment to unpack who these scribes are. In post-exilic Judaism, a scribe came to designate an expert in the Torah. Scribes in the first century were legal jurists, Torah professors, teachers, moralists, and civil lawyers. In fact, outside of the Sabbath day, the synagogues were used sometimes as courts that had scribes who adjudicated civil cases. Scribes were the only ones able to enter into the Sanhedrin without the need to be or come from a prominent family or possess a Levitical bloodline. When commoners walked in the streets, they deferred. They gave way to scribes. And at the synagogues, the first seats were reserved for the scribes. People rose to their feet whenever a scribe entered the room. They were highly respected and educated people. However, in the Gospel of Mark, as we shall see, the overwhelming majority of the time, scribes are described as antagonistic towards the Lord. As we consider our passage here in the first chapter, we should not understand Mark's recording of the people's response, not so much as an attack on the scribes, but more an emphasis on Jesus' authoritative teaching. In chapter 7 of Mark, we see the scribes derive their authority from the tradition of the elders. And we can read this from Mark chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And then Mark explains for his readers who are not Jewish. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing what? The tradition of the elders. And then we drop down to verse 13, where Jesus has addressed that. And he says, thus invalidating these traditions, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many such as that. Now, in comparison, Jesus derives his authority from the Father. Mark chapter 1 and verse 11, as we've already studied, says, and a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. He derives his authority from God directly. There was no mediatory work that Jesus needed to do. The scribes turned towards the Torah, as well as many commentators that offered a variety of opinions on passages from the Bible that ultimately led to traditions that were in some cases far from the original teaching of God's revealed word. Jesus, on the other hand, would have not made any references to scribes or rabbis to teach or hold a position on what God saith. He was the Word who was a direct reflection of God. To know Jesus, to be taught by Jesus, was to know God, was to be taught by God directly. John 14, 8 through 10 really drives this home. In his conversation with Philip, Philip said to him in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. The authority of which Jesus spoke presupposes a commission and authorization from God, which is inseparable from the proclamation of the kingdom of God, which has drawn near. Now, this amazement, this astonishment, has also included in it a sense of being disturbed. In the business world today, they call new ways of doing things disruptors. These disruptors don't necessarily invent new things, although they can, but change the way industries do business. So, for example, Amazon is considered a disruptor in the retail industry because by using the internet, which they did not create, and by delivery systems, which they did not create, they have changed the landscape of how retail trade is done. When these disruptors who amaze and astonish come on the scene, they can be disturbing. So in a sense, we are to understand that Jesus, due to his authoritative teaching, although astonishing, has with it a disturbing feature. He speaks with authority. No appeal to other teachers, just God. As if God is interpreting the word. In the presence of Jesus, men are disturbed. Their lives are disturbed. And the disturbance was evidenced for us in the Lord having called four fishermen. Their lives changed permanently. When you read Jesus' words, are you astonished? Does his words cause you alarm? Does he truly speak as if merely a moral teacher? Or does he speak as someone prophesying on behalf of God? Well, when you consider his authoritative teaching at the Sermon on the Mount, do you find his teaching disturbing, as I do? The Lord taught that adultery is not committed by just the physical act, but it's also the desire that starts within the heart. The Lord taught that murder is not committed by just the physical act, but by unrighteous anger that is birthed in the heart. When the Lord teaches in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Look, the people sensed something different that was alarming. Listen to their words. Is this a new teaching with authority? They were clearly disturbed. It was not status quo, scribe or rabbi passing through town. It shook things up. Christian, when you are faced with a deeper understanding of our Lord and his calling upon your life to give up sinful ways, are you not disturbed? He disturbs our lives and calls us out to follow him. How is the Lord's teaching disturbing you about your life today? With what sin are you convicted and need to hand over to the Lord? What sin is it that you have to confess? What is it that you have to give up to follow Christ? Within the synagogue, there was a man who had been taken over by an evil spirit to the point where he had control of his person and his speech. This disturbance, this very presence of Jesus, caused alarm in his spirit, who perceived Jesus to be a threat to his very existence. We should come to understand that although the demon is disturbed by the presence of the Son, he is not bowing down. He's battling the Lord. Even in the language he uses, he's being defensive at times and offensive at times and resistant. This is a battle. The way the demon addresses Jesus was not just recognition of who he was, but it reflects the way in which battle was done at that time. To name someone was to have power over that person or authority over that person. It was a defensive attempt to gain control over Jesus. Trying to disarm Jesus, he uses the formula of the Old Testament. And this is roughly the equivalent of, "You have no business with us yet." Let's take a look at two passages to bring that out. Judges 11:12. "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, 'What is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my Lord?'" The next passage is 2 Samuel 16:10. There it is again. "But the king said, 'What have I to do with you? What have we to do with you?'" This indicates that the demon understands all too well, and better than those around him, what is at stake and whom he is battling against. The demon is asking if it's time for the great judgment. It is often understood that when the plural is used, as in, "What do we have in common? Or have you come for us?" we make an assumption that it means that this man has more than one or several demons in possession of him. The text doesn't communicate that here. Yes, in other places we can find that, but in this instant that is not the case. And in some interpreters say that the us, the we, is the kingdom of Satan, all the demons. But I think there's also a possibility that the we in this context, the us in the context, is making reference to those that are in the synagogue. My point being that here the demon is speaking from not only his perspective, but maybe their perspective as well. Jesus' presence entails the danger of judgment for all present. This brings us to our fourth point. The kingdom of God brings about judgment. Thus, you see, when anyone comes into contact with the Lord, whether it is by reading of his words, as found in the Holy Scriptures, or the witness that his followers offer of him, the gospel, as wonderful as it is, for whosoever's ears falls upon, is disturbing. Let's face it, the context by which we live and minister the gospel, whenever we use the word sin, it is sneered at. Mistake, error is preferred. The notion of sin necessarily entails that there is a moral failure and an obligation before a moral deity for which one must pay at some point in this life or at death. There will be judgment. This is disturbing. Jesus is teaching. The Word of God does not play games with truth. Some play games with the way it's interpreted, but Jesus does not play games with the truth. He lives in it. He proclaims it. And the truth disturbs us in one direction or the other. The presence of Christ causes our lives to be disturbed. If you are not a child of God, His presence is disturbing because judgment awaits you unless you respond positively to His kind invitation. If you are a child of God, when we sin, Jesus' presence is disturbing, is it not? He convicts our hearts of sin. He convicts our hearts when we contemplate sinning, sinning for our own personal pleasure or at the cost of another. Are you disturbed today, Christian? If you are, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. The demon demonstrates his knowledge of Jesus. You are the Holy One of God, the one who is the bearer of the Holy Spirit. In contrast to the contemporary exorcists who identified themselves by name or by relationship to some deity, perhaps pronounced some spell or use a talisman, Jesus utters only a few words. Be silent. Come out of him. The unclean spirit convulsed the body he had possessed, and with a loud shriek, left. Number two. With this clash, we are to become aware that the Lord has come to do battle with the kingdom of darkness. We see in the prologue, being tempted in the wilderness, that he has already had a fight and won. Here in this passage, we see the already, just a taste. However, the not yet will come at the end, not only in just a taste, but in completeness at his second advent, at his second coming. So the question is raised, who is this that even the spirits, the evil spirits, obey? The answer from the demon, the Holy One of God, come to destroy us. So as we close, we must see that the thrust of the story corresponds to Mark chapter 3, which we will come back to, as well as Matthew chapter 12, which refer to the eschatological character of Jesus' exorcisms, namely the plundering of the strong man. Mark, in this passage, does not arbitrarily change the thrust of Christ's message and mission by introducing the exorcism, but underscores it because of its eschatological importance. The people were waiting for the kingdom of God, and the demon said, "I know who you are. Does this mean it's over now?" That is yet another marker that Mark gives us to understand the eschatological importance of these exorcisms. there is a witness that comes out of the mouth of an evil spirit about who Jesus is. And he, oddly enough, at this point, knows much better who Jesus is than the people in the synagogue. The demon knew all too well that when the Messiah came, it was the beginning of the end for them. As the passage closes, the people were astonished again. Not only were they mesmerized by his authoritative teaching, but now also by his authority over the demon who obeyed Jesus with only a command. Please note, the response of the people is not of unadulterated joy, but that of alarm. They simply didn't know quite what to make of this Jesus. Are you confused? Perhaps mesmerized by Jesus? Not quite sure what to do with him? Have you been taught different things about who he is by people who were not witnesses, but rather by people who claim to have knowledge of him? Who knows, 5 or 6 centuries after the cross, or even 19 centuries later, claiming that they've gotten it right and everyone else is wrong? John MacArthur says of the screaming of the demon, it is because of his terror of what is to come for him, hell. To teach people not like the scribes is impressive enough. But when even demons cannot resist him, there is a greater cause of astonishment that causes a person to be disturbed. And thus, this dominates Mark's mind. This is the question. It is the question that Mark wants you all to answer. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus to you? And how has he changed your life? What do you do when he disturbs you? How do you respond to his words? Who is Jesus to you? Let's pray. What a profound question, Holy Spirit, that you give us to contemplate. It helps us as your people to consider our professions of faith. We pray that you would grant your people the faith and the grace to see who Jesus really is, and not something that we make up or conjure up in our minds. Help us to see our great King, the great conqueror, the one who is the embodiment of truth, as he is. And where necessary, give us the strength and the faith to conform to his image. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.